Well, today we're wrapping up a brief series in which we've been asking, what is questions? And the question today is, what is conviction? Conviction is commitment. Conviction is living your life with purpose and principle. Conviction is passion that results in action. Conviction is confidence that what you believe is true and worth standing up for. Conviction is more than a personal preference, or a strong opinion about something. A person of conviction is not afraid to speak up against wrong. Having convictions is the state of being so thoroughly convinced that what you believe is true that you take a firm but gracious stand for it regardless of the costs or the consequences. That's the kind of belief in God and His Word each of us who claim to follow Christ need, and the kind of conviction Jesus calls us to. The kind of belief in God and His Word the world must see in us if we are going to have the kind of influence Jesus expects us to have in our culture. Convictions are more than beliefs. Convictions are beliefs that have been transferred from the head to the heart to such a great degree that they impact everything about us. The Old Testament book of Jeremiah, chapter 35, I think, has a wonderful illustration. As I was reading through Jeremiah recently as part of the plan to read through the Bible in a year, Jeremiah 35 caught my attention. It's about a group of people called the Rechabites. The Rechabites. Here's their story. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord during the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the Rechabite family and invite them to come to one of the side rooms of the house of the Lord and give them wine to drink. It's an interesting thing, as you'll see, that God would instruct Jeremiah to do this, but God had a purpose. He always has a purpose. But He wanted to use the Rechabites as an illustration of His point. Here it is. So I went to get Jazaniah and his brothers and all his sons, the whole family of the Rechabites. I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the room of the sons of Hanan. He was next to the room of the officials. Then I set bowls full of wine and some cups before the Rechabites and said to them, drink some wine. But they replied, we do not drink wine, because our forefather Jehonadab, son of Rechab, gave us this command. Neither you nor your descendants must ever drink wine. Also, you must never build houses, sow seed, or plant vineyards. You must never have any of these things, but must always live in tents. Then you will live a long time in the land where you are nomads. We have obeyed everything our forefather Jehonadab, son of Rechab, commanded us. Neither we, nor our wives, nor our sons and daughters have ever drunk wine, or built houses to live in, or had vineyards, fields of crops. We have lived in tents and have fully obeyed everything our forefather Jehonadab commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded this land, we said, come, we must go to Jerusalem to escape the Babylonian and Aramean armies. So we have remained in Jerusalem. And here's God's point. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go and tell the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, will you not learn a lesson and obey my words, declares the Lord? Jehonadab, son of Rechab, ordered his descendants not to drink wine, and this command has been kept. To this day they don't drink wine because they obey their forefathers' command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you've not obeyed me. Again and again I sent all my servants, the prophets, to you. They said, each of you must turn from your wicked ways and reform your actions. Do not follow other gods to serve them. Then you will live in the land I have given to you and your ancestors. But you've not paid attention or listened to me. The descendants of Jehonadab, son of Rechab, have carried out the command their forefather gave them. But these people have not obeyed me. They gave lip service to God. They probably said, yeah, that's a good idea. Many of them. But they didn't do it. They lived without conviction. The Rechabites were people of conviction. They not only agreed with what they were commanded, they lived it. To believe something is to accept it as true, genuine, and real. Now that would likely fit most of us here this morning when it comes to the major tenets of our faith. For example, you would probably agree with the biblical truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. You would probably say He is your Lord. But, are you living like He is? Has that belief taken the giant step to being such a powerful conviction that it impacts every single area, every single decision of your life? One of my professors at Fuller Seminary, Dr. Eddie Gibbs, wrote a book titled Nominal Christianity. It was a thick book because nominal Christianity is a big problem. The bottom line of what he wrote was nominal Christianity is unbiblical. It's unacceptable. It's displeasing to Jesus, the Lord of the church, and totally harmful to the witness and impact of the church in the world. Now, you know I like to look up synonyms and cite them to give a better understanding of what a word means, and so I did that with the word nominal. And some synonyms for nominal are, look at these words, insignificant. If we're nominal Christians, we're insignificant. Trifling, toying with it. Not really serious. Toying with it. Token. Minimal. And so-called. A nominal Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ with no convictions, no passion, no backbone. He or she is trifling with faith. Faith is insignificant in his or her life. Now, in the previous sermons in this series, we addressed the questions, what is a personal relationship with God and what is Christ-likeness? Obviously, I can't repeat everything I said in those Sundays, but what I can do is tell you that without conviction, we will never live in a meaningful or personal relationship with God. It will not happen. And we will never, never set our hearts to being like Jesus. It will not happen. True Christianity is not for sissies. Ask anyone who has set their heart to follow Christ as devotedly as they possibly can. True Christianity is not for sissies. It's not for those who are lukewarm about Jesus or those whose faith is nominal at best. Are you a minimalist when it comes to faith? Are other people and things in your life more important to you than Jesus? Many Christians think all the right things. Most would probably agree that a personal relationship with God leading to becoming like Jesus is good. Many Christians never doubt important truths of the Christian faith, like the virgin birth of Jesus and His bodily resurrection from the dead. They wouldn't think to question the authority of Scripture. They are regular church attenders. They love to be with other Christians. They give. They believe in heaven and believe someday that's where they're going to go when they die. They would even nod their heads in agreement with the mandate of Jesus to share the gospel with lost people. Perhaps you're sitting there thinking, I agree with all those things. I've met many Christians over the course of my career who agree with those truths, but I've met few who live what they believe with conviction. One such man, let me tell you about him, his name is Henry. While I was pastoring Martin Reformed Church, Henry and his wife became members. It was obvious they were sincere believers. I've met few people with a deeper love of Scripture and a better understanding of Christian truths than Henry had. The more I got to know him, the more I became aware of how genuinely passionate he was about his relationship with God, about the Word of God, and reaching lost people with the gospel. Henry was a member for only about a year when I received a phone call that he had died very unexpectedly of a heart attack. I was asked to conduct his funeral, and so I immediately began preparing, including spending a considerable amount of time with his wife, his children, his children-in-law, and his grandkids, doing like I try to always do. Tell me about Henry. Tell me stories. Tell me memories. Introduce me to Him the way only you know Him. One of the stories they told was Henry was a potato farmer in East Martin. He owned a potato farm with his sons. And they told me about truck drivers who would arrive on the scene to take away a load of potatoes. And they'd get out of their truck as foul-mouthed as can be, including using the names of God and Jesus in a very offensive way. The crew of the potato farm knew what would happen. Henry would walk up to this person, not mean-spirited, but just graciously and calmly say, "I'd like to talk with you." And so he would draw him aside, and he would talk about reverencing the name of Jesus and God. He would talk about who Jesus was and what Jesus had done for the world, for Henry himself, and for this very driver. And they told me that that driver, when he or any other driver would return to pick up another load, you never heard them use offensive language. You never heard them talk about the name of God and use it in an offensive, inappropriate way. That doesn't mean they became Christians. But Henry just took them a step closer to understanding the sovereignty of our God and the holiness of our God and the person of Jesus Christ and His impact on that person's life. Henry's family confirmed that his beliefs had moved beyond belief to conviction. Not just simply agreeing these truths are right, but to conviction from his head to his heart. He was a man of passion that led to action. He was so convinced the Word of God was right, this guy devoted himself to passing out Scriptures through the ministry of the Gideons. And he loved doing it. And he saw lives change as a result of it. There's something else about convictions that I'm not too excited about. But I hope I'm willing to accept it if I must ever do so. And that is, conviction can lead to persecution and possibly even martyrdom. There are many examples of this fact. If you're at all familiar with the Voice of the Martyrs, then it talks about the fact that around the world in countries that are antagonistic to the Christian faith, the Christian gospel, there are people who are willing to give their lives for the sake of the gospel. Not to waffle, not to compromise, not to trifle, but they're willing to lay down their lives if that's what it calls for. When I think about this particular thing, the person I'm most familiar with who gave his life for the cause of the gospel because of his convictions was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was killed by the Nazis near the end of World War II. You may be familiar with Bonhoeffer and his courageous and costly stand for Christian convictions. Bonhoeffer was a German pastor known for his love of Jesus, his theological writings, and his staunch resistance to Nazi dictatorship. He was especially vocal about his opposition to Hitler's euthanasia program and genocidal persecution of the Jews. Bonhoeffer was arrested in April 1943 by the Gestapo and imprisoned for 1.5 years before being transferred to a Nazi concentration camp. He wrote a book that's become a modern classic and then lived what he taught, what he wrote. The book is titled The Cost of Discipleship. His convictions about Jesus and the life of Jesus called his followers to live cost Bonhoeffer his life. Hitler hated Christianity, so he hated any person who like Bonhoeffer was outspoken about following Jesus and speaking to the injustice of the Nazis. After being accused of being part of the plot to assassinate Hitler, Bonhoeffer was quickly tried and then executed by hanging on April 9, 1945, as the Nazi regime was about to collapse and the World War was about to come to an end. Bonhoeffer, my friend Henry, you know, I've done a lot of funerals. In fact, as I see things winding down, one of the things I want to do is I want to go through my record book and just see how many funerals have I had the privilege of being part of, and how many sermons, just all that kind of thing. You just go and go and go. And I'd like to say, hold it a second. Sue's idea, she said, yeah, you ought to do that. That's what I'm going to do. But anyway, my friend Henry, whose funeral stands out as one of the most, with having one of the greatest impressions on my life. He lived, as did Bonhoeffer, as did many who are losing their lives for the cause of Christ by Romans 1:16. You know this verse. Note especially the first line. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed. I am not embarrassed by the gospel, owning up to it, identifying with it, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Does that describe your faith and mine? We're not ashamed. We're not embarrassed. Are we unashamed to own the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we convinced it is, in fact, the only way people can be saved? Are we so convinced that we're willing to die for it? In America, that's not real likely. But here's a bigger question. Are we so convinced of it, we're willing to live by it? Or are we nominal? Are we minimal? Are we trifling? Are we so-called? What would the people around us use, what words would they use to describe your faith and mine? I'm not saying be weird or obnoxious. Funny thing is, as I'm praying for our grandkids, which I often do, we have 7 of them, and one of the things I pray for them, hopefully this won't offend you, but I'm going to say it anyway. One of the things I'm praying for them is that they will grow up to meet and marry men and women who love Jesus without being weird. We're not called to be weird. I think following Christ is the most sensible way to live you can ever, ever possibly choose. And so how about you and me? Would people look at us and say, that's the real deal. That's genuine faith. Even if they don't follow Christ, they look at you and me and they say, I'm impressed. I'm touched by what I see in that person's life. I did a word search this week and scanned the entire Bible. Things like Bible Gateway help you do that. For verses that revealed clear conviction about a relationship with God. Most of the verses I found involved the phrase, I know. The writer didn't just simply say, I think, I hope, or something like that, or I know about. And here's a sampling of what I found. I have a number of scriptures for you from the Old and New Testaments. Job, on the heels of the heartbreaking losses of all his children and his entire way of life, boldly declared the certainty in his heart that he could trust his Redeemer even when the hard knocks he experienced devastated him. As we were driving up this morning listening to CSG, that's the verse of the day. I said to Sue, I'm going to include that in the sermon this morning. Here it is. I know, Job said. I know, and you can sense he's saying, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And the psalmist expressed many of the same convictions many times with statements like these from Psalm 20. Now this I know. This I know. The Lord gives victory to His anointed. He answers him from His heavenly sanctuary with the victorious power of His right hand. Psalm 135, I know that the Lord is great. No waffling. I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. Notice it's little g. The prophet Jeremiah had much more than a nominal confidence in the power and presence of God. His conviction of such is the only explanation for his unrelenting determination to faithfully say what God told him to say, even though every word he spoke was met with scorn and threats on his life, physical threats on his life. His heartfelt belief in God's sovereignty is obvious in this statement, Lord, I know. really lifting up the sovereignty of God. Lord, I know that people's lives are not their own. It is not for them to direct their steps. I know You're in control, even though it's all a mess. And this ain't easy. And John 11 tells the story of Jesus' good friend Lazarus dying and being placed in the tomb. And when Jesus arrived 4 days later to mourn Lazarus' death and comfort his sisters, one of them, Martha, complained to Jesus that if he had come sooner, he could have prevented her brother's death. And in response, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." She expressed her confidence in the final resurrection of the dead in this way. Martha said, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." When you walk into the funeral of a sincere believer in Jesus Christ, that ought to be on the lips of every single one of us. I know. Or when we face our own death, I know she will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That last breath isn't the last thing about that person. On his first missionary journey, Paul spoke about Jesus to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch who were anticipating the coming of the long-awaited Messiah. Now, you know Paul was extremely anti-Jesus, bitterly anti-Jesus. He was a dyed-in-the-wool legalist, lived by the law, heartlessly, judgmentally. But then Jesus touched and changed his heart. And so here's this converted Jew speaking to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch, wanting them to realize the truth for themselves. And so he said, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." And to the Romans, Paul wrote regarding suffering, "We glory in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance." And what Christian is not familiar with and found comfort somewhere along the line in Paul's words of assurance and encouragement in Romans 8? I bet you can guess what it is, many of you. Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. We know. And how many of us, in the midst of trial and suffering and disappointment and pain and hurt, haven't gone right to that and said, "That's what I'm hanging my life on. That's what I'm hanging my hope on. That's what my faith is about. That's where it's based. For I know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." And throughout his letters to the churches, Paul's convictions are so clear. He was so certain every person who trusted Christ became the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. He understood that being a follower of Christ wasn't a head thing. It became a powerful in thing. Because God, the moment we say yes to Jesus, comes to dwell in our hearts by faith with His Holy Spirit. Paul wanted everybody to know that because it's life transforming. It is absolutely life transforming. And so he wrote to the Corinthians, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." In other words, he's saying here, you can know. You can know with certainty. You can live with certainty. You can take that as a personal conviction and it'll dramatically impact your life. Paul's certainty extended beyond this life. He lived with total confidence that when our life on this earth, our temporary physical body would be replaced by a perfect spiritual house in heaven that would be our home for eternity. Years ago, I worked at Fairhaven when it was over on 20th and Baldwin as a senior student. And one of the young people in the church unfortunately passed away. I still remember Len Weese's, who Sue and I so appreciated. I still remember Len Weese's using this text I want you to see next as the basis of that funeral. And I remember the inspiration and hope it gave me. This is what Paul said. This is what Len Weese's talked about. "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, and it will be, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." there's a huge comfort in that, isn't there? Because every one of us work as hard as we want to stay in shape and to keep our weight down or lose it once it gets out of hand or whatever the case may be. Every one of us, our bodies are decaying. We're getting older. We're not as strong as we used to be. But take heart, because we know that when this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, a tent is an interesting picture because a tent is temporary. We have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. And then the Apostle John, like the Apostle Paul, lived with certainty and shared his convictions with others to comfort and teach them. For example, he wrote, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is." And this in 1 John 4. This is how we know. And this harks back to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. This is how we know that we live in Him and He lives in us. He has given us of His Spirit. And this is one of my personal favorites. And anyone who's studied Evangelism Explosion with me, you're going to get this one. I love this one. 1 John 5:13. "I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so you may know you have eternal life." You don't just have to hope for, wish for, wonder about. If you've trusted Jesus, you may know you have received eternal life. One last word, one last verse. It's Paul's powerful words written to his young disciple Timothy when Paul was suffering for his faith in Jesus and his life and ministry were coming to a close. "That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day." Sound familiar? Hang loose. We're going to sing it in a minute. Why is it so important to live with conviction? What difference does it make to be a man or a woman of principle, of certainty in regard to faith, that what you believe is true and worth staking your life on? I have four concluding thoughts. Brief. Sorry I don't have them for you on the outline, but these came to my mind as I thought about it over the week after giving Tyla the outline. Number one. Conviction gives you a foundation to stand on. It is your ground zero. It is your default, because it keeps you from being blown around by every idea that comes along in a world that is increasingly anti-Christian, anti-Jesus. This is why we educate. It's not to brainwash. It's to teach, to give people understanding, so that when the winds blow against Jesus and the Christian faith, we're able to stand strong because we have convictions. Another thing is, you'll never become a person of conviction if you don't make it a priority to study and understand the teachings of the Bible. We don't want to just be opinionated. We want to have educated convictions. So if someone challenges us, we have an answer. And if we don't have an answer, we know who and where to go to get an answer. Number three, conviction is passion that results in action. I can't help but wonder if the all too frequent passivity and non-action of the church is because too many of us don't know what we believe, so we neither act on it nor do we stand true to it. And number four, without conviction, Christians are impotent and unable to have any impact on the culture we live in. Christians must never be rude or judgmental, must never be rude or judgmental toward those who do not agree with them. But neither should we be wimpy, passive, or apologetic about what we believe and our decision to follow God, Jesus personally, and to develop a personal relationship with God. If you'll give me a few more minutes. I recently read a book review written by a pastor And you know, I find that interesting because of the title of his book. But as I read this, here it is. The title of the book is Quit Church. Because your life would be better if you did. Thank you for not saying amen. Quit church because your life would be better if you did. It addresses the problem of nominal Christianity. And I've highlighted some of the words from this review to give you an understanding and an idea of his point. I'm a pastor and I want you to quit church now. At a time when church attendance is shrinking in America, I, a pastor, am encouraging you to quit church. Why? Regularly, I meet and train pastors and church leaders from all over the country. The conversations carry a common theme. A lot of people who attend church are passive towards serving, giving, and community involvement. In most churches, 80% of the work is carried out by 20% or less of the people. We've become a church of spectators. According to my own personal research, Songson wrote, the problems are even bigger than the 80-20 principle. Only 39% of active believers consider the Bible to be the literal Word of God. Less than 20% of professing believers follow the biblical principle of giving. Only 5% have shared their faith with a non-believer. More than half of all church members attend church once a month or less. Now, I know those numbers do not fit Rosewood, and I'm grateful. Something has to change. Casual attendance and the belief that others will serve, give, and share the gospel are tearing down churches across our country, brick by brick. As believers, it's time that we are either all in or we get out. The solution is simple. Quit. That's right. Quit. If we quit the casual way we approach God's principles, can you imagine what would happen in our personal walks of faith and in our community of believers? What if every believer exercised generosity? What if every Christian fought for loyalty in the local church? What if everyone served in their God-given purpose? What would happen if we stopped simply believing and started living what we profess to believe? If we would only quit the way we approach our relationship to Christ and our local church, the reward, the blessing, the joy, the fulfillment, the purpose, and the increase would radically transform our lives and transform the world. Together, we can revolutionize the church. But the only way we can do this is if we quit. The truth is, if we don't feel passionate about something, we don't do it. The local church isn't a building. It's a body of believers fulfilling God's purpose in our lives. When these believers approach their individual involvement and commitment in a casual manner, there's another word for nominal, in a casual manner, it weakens the entire body of Christ and the impact we are called to have. Jesus felt the church was worth dying for. It should be our mission as Christians to value living for it. Will you please stand? Lord Jesus, thank you. You were so convinced, so convicted by the mission your Father gave you to leave the safety of heaven, the sanctity and holiness of heaven, to clothe your divinity with our humanity, to take on our flesh, so you could lay down your life and show the ultimate love of God for people. Thank you for your church, flaws and all. Thank you for entrusting us with the good news of salvation in your name. Thank you for placing your Holy Spirit in our hearts to dwell in us, to teach us, to lead us, to shape us into your image. When we think of all that, Lord, may we be increasingly challenged, called, convicted, and committed to living in a way that honors you, that advances the gospel, that touches the lives not just of each other, but of people in our sphere of influence. Lord, may it be said of every single one of us, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him until that day. We're here to sing it, Lord. We're here to sing it.